Morning.
Good morning.
So I have a thesis I would like to state before we dive into this today as a backdrop to the rest of the message. And I want to warn you that as I'm speaking today, there's going to be a series of slides that are going to be showing on the screen behind me. Feel free to read those. I'm not going to be quoting most of them. They're just there for your information, but it is important material. There's just too much to be said with this topic to cover with words. So I have a few things in the background that you can read and pick up on as well. Last chance warning for those of you who have kids, you don't want to hear a message like this. It's not going to be too serious in that regard, but I just do want to be respectful of your desire to have conversations with your kids. So let's bow together in prayer before we get started. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that it covers all kinds of really important subjects that we need to know for the living of our lives. Give us open ears to hear from you today, and may you be glorified in all that is said. In Jesus' name, amen. So the thesis I spoke about is this. For us, sexuality is not just about the survival of the species. It's about wholeness and wellness and being loved and giving love and experiencing a kind of pleasure that cannot be experienced in any other way. So I want to begin by saying that, and you may recall, those of you who've been around in the Christian faith for a while, that there was a quip going around about a decade or two ago, and you can insert the denomination of your choice, Baptist, Methodist, BIC, because I think all of them would have the same perspective. But what it basically asked is, why is it that people of that particular faith won't make love standing up? And the response was, because it might lead to dancing. But that's kind of been the perspective around sexuality. Human sexuality, like all human appetites, has been the target of those who think legalistically since the time of the Desert Fathers. And so early on in the Christian faith, partly as a reaction to the cult of Diana or Artemis, which used temple prostitutes as a part of the worship experience, procreation came to be seen as the consequence of human weakness and one's inability to control and master their more base urges. That, and plus there was a movement in the early church called Gnosticism, and Gnostics had problems with the idea of matter because they saw matter as being technically sinful. So there was a whole arm of Gnosticism called the Docetists that actually saw Jesus not as a human being at all, but kind of a projection of a human being, a hologram, if you want to use that is an example. So against the idea of matter and the sinfulness of the human physical experience. And so for a whole period of church history, the heroes of the faith, the admired ones, were those who hid out in the desert and did all kinds of self-abusive acts like self-flagellation with cords or rods or cutting and burning. And this happened in the church right up until the time of Martin Luther. Persisted after that as well, but as you might recall, Martin Luther himself was one who used to use whips to flagellate in order to beat out of himself these urges. And so my favorite example, though, of this perspective was a guy in the second century by the name of Simon Stylites. He was a monk who built a 60-foot pole in the Syrian desert, climbed up to the top of this thing, and lived on it for 20 years. He tied himself to the top, and his disciples would come and bring him food and take away whatever was remaining. And they did this for 20 years. And he did this simply as a way of escaping his sexual feelings and to avoid experiencing lust. I suspect Freud would have a real heyday with a guy sitting on a 60-foot pole out in the desert. But even today, in the modern experience of the church, the most shame-producing doctrines of the church are those that teach people to be embarrassed of their sexual feelings and to judge those who actually think about it now and then. You might recall that there was a long period of time when the church didn't want to use the word masturbation, so they referred to it as self-abuse. And that's still currently used in certain circles. This whole idea with Catholicism that Mary was a virgin perpetually, in spite of the fact that as you read through the Bible, it mentions that she had other children, giving them names, actually, naming them by name, all of that grew out of this belief that the possibility of two people having sex was a concession on God's part, necessary for the purpose of producing offspring. And once you believe that, then this whole other doctrine around banning of birth control, not so popular anymore in Catholic circles, and I don't think it's really respected that much among the masses, but still the official doctrine of the church is against the use of contraception. And the one only reason why is they would believe that a couple should only be having an intimate encounter if their intention is to have children. Which also led to the, well, they have a, in modern times, they've made a concession around the rhythm method, and those of you who've had children using that method know that it's not particularly effective. I can testify to that. Which also led to the idea that if you're experiencing these kinds of feelings, it's just simply evidence that you're a carnal person who can't control shameful impulses. Now, the biggest problem with this historic Christian idea about sex is that it's based more on warped perspectives on the human condition and overreactions to the hedonism of the Greek and Roman worlds than it is on Scripture. And I can honestly say, if I wanted to intentionally devise an approach to sexuality with the sole purpose of completely messing up my kids and strapping them with a whole lot of unnecessary guilt and shame, I couldn't think of a better way to do it than the one perpetuated by the church for the last 1900 plus years. No fault of their own. They're all rising up out of the milieu in which they were created. But still, just the same, we know the impact it's had. And all Christian denominations have been affected by it to greater or lesser degrees. And in some ways, the present adjustments that we see in the modern world are in danger of being overreactions to those unhealthy perspectives. So we've swung almost to the entire other perspective, which is also pretty damaging. But when you look at the fact, and this is what we have to reckon with in the Christian world, is that when you look at the incest rates, some of the highest rates of incest you will see are found among the most conservative faith groups with repressive religious ideas that add shame to the mix. And that's the part that's the problem. Shame is a very insidious force. And that should clearly tell us something about the deficiencies of an over-moralistic approach. So I wanted to kind of state that before I get into anything about the Song of Psalms, but if you've read the book, and as John mentioned, it's got different names in different versions. Song of Solomon is probably the more common one used in older versions. Song of Songs currently in other, like in, mostly in the Catholic versions of the Bible, is called Canticles. But you'll have noted that it's a pretty graphic book. And it's all metaphoric graphic, but it's a very graphic book when it comes to the subject of sexuality. And if I was to take the time to break down what it was actually describing, you would find that the joy of sex has nothing on it. First, descriptions of the ways that lovers can enjoy one another. Nor does it hold back on describing those powerful, chemically driven passions that are drawing them together. Now, to illustrate that, I just want to point out, and I know that some of you, when you've heard this song on the radio, thought, wow, what was John Mayer thinking, writing a song called Your Body is a Wonderland? Anyone familiar with that modern song? Okay. I won't quote it here, because I'm going to put it up on the screen behind me. But Google the lyrics and spend some time with it, and you'll see that if you read it side by side with the passage around Song of Songs that you just saw, they're very comparable in the sentiments that they're making. So when early Christian theologians with shame complexes got a hold of it, they tried to recast the story of Song of Songs as an allegory of Christ's love for the church. And certainly, they thought it couldn't really be about sex. Surely God wouldn't use something as base and crude as that to illustrate what human relationships are like. If you happen to use a Dakes or a Scofield Bible as a study Bible, you'll find that the headings above the various sections of songs actually suggest that it's about Christ and his love for the church. And Christian scholars did this because somewhere between, and we're not exactly sure of the dating, but somewhere between the second century before the Common Era and the second century in the Common Era, or BC and AD, that 400-year window, it was accepted into the canon of Scripture by Jewish scholars as an allegory of God's love for Israel. And the thought of it being about Israel to early Christian theologians was about as offensive as it being about sex. So they recast it as being about Christ and his love for the church. But the Hebrew people who actually read this book ahead of the time when it actually made it in didn't see it as God's love for Israel. And if you just stop and think about it for a second, if you've read this book, the idea of Christ saying some of the things to the church that the lover says to the beloved in this poem, you know, the kind of that my body is a wonderland, is actually kind of creepy when it's interpreted in that manner. So I'm not going to be taking that approach this morning. What I would like us to do is focus on the real point of the poem and the value that it brings to those who are spiritual, who actually love God and are living in a real human body. And that point would be this. If we're looking at it through that lens, the point would be there is nothing else that really matters to you when you're hopelessly and unavoidably in love. People who are falling in love get stupid. I know I did. Anyone relate to that? Get stupid falling in love? Yeah. The most memorable verse in the poem is at the end of the song, and it's probably the only preachable passage in the whole of Song of Songs. It says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal over your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame." And it goes on to say, "Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." And what that means at the end is, I don't care if my whole house collapses, I want that woman. That's what the poem is saying. I don't care what else happens, that is the person I want. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that sentiment in my own life. When I set my sights on Debbie, she was pretty much cooked. I was unrelenting. She owned me pretty much from the moment I met her. In fact, I remember sitting in this restaurant, and I had met her a couple times before that, but she walked into Charlie's, for those of you who've lived here long enough. I'm sitting in Charlie's with a friend of mine, Blaise Marchedeau, for those of you who know him, and she walks in the door, and I said, "You see that woman?" And he said, "Yep." I said, "I'm going to marry her." He said, "No, you're not." And I says, "Yeah, I am." He says, "What makes you think you're going to marry her?" And I says, "Well, I can't imagine marrying anyone else." Right. So some relationships kind of grow slowly into something meaningful, and they miss that Song of Songs phase. But for those of us who are helpless romantics, Solomon or whoever wrote this got it pretty well right. But, you know, Song of Songs is not the whole story of loving relationships. What it's describing in Song of Songs is just a window in time, the beginning point for those relationships that happen to begin in a flash of white heat and can fizzle out as quickly if the infatuation is all that you're really after. And you see that in Hollywood relationships and, you know, all the time where people are just kind of hooked on this Song of Songs moment and can't get beyond it. So rather than focus just on that highly subjective and impulsive starting point used here, I'd like to talk about how that word love is used in the full sweep of Scripture and in the way that I've used it as a part of marriage and pre-marriage counseling for most of my pastoral life. And so there are actually five words that are used in the Bible to describe love. We have one word, love, and we have to kind of figure it out by context what it means. But the Greeks were more specific about it than that. So the one that most resembles what's being described in the Song of Songs is epithumia. And the closest word for that in English would be infatuation. It's that very chemically driven, impulsive, blind love that makes people stupid early on. And what we know about epithumia is that it has a very short shelf life. Nobody can live at that fever pitch for a whole lifetime. It tends to fizzle somewhere between the 4 and 6 month mark. It can probably last up to a year, you know, depending on whether or not you have absence makes the heart grow fonder moments as part of that. And epithumia is a good starting point for many, but it is not love. It's a part of it for some, but it is not love. In fact, it probably has more to do with lust or desire than it does love. But let me also point out that lust in its proper context is not a bad thing. It gets a bad rap. It's a bad thing when we use these feelings that we have, these normal human feelings, to objectify people and meet our own needs at the expense of another person, for sure. But it's not evil to have a strong attraction to someone else that creates sexual feelings in you. That's called being a human being. That's called having a physical being that functions in the way God intended it to function when He created you. And like any other appetite that we have as human beings, you have to control that appetite rather than the other way around. But desire has a purpose. And, you know, just let me point out that without that thing, there are a number of people in this room who probably wouldn't be here today, right? So it's got its own function. I've spent a lot of time as a psychotherapist over the years helping Christians who've been damaged by repressive doctrines, and I'd be more than happy to do a Q&A on the subject apart from today. If there's some who would like to do that, I think it's truly worth my time and yours. If you're wasting a lot of time feeling guilty about your sexuality, I'm happy to do that. But anyway, epithymia is a starting point, but it has to develop what is called phileo, or phileo. It's best translated in English as affection. So it's a kind of feeling that you can have for anyone that you like. You can have it for your mother, your father, your sisters, your brothers, your friends, your spouse, anyone really. It's the one quality that any meaningful relationship requires to be sustained. You have to like the people in your life. And so you may recognize this word phileo or phileo as the root in the city of Philadelphia, which is called the city of brotherly love. Phileo is the beginning and Adelphos is the end. Adelphos is brother in Greek. So put the two together, it's Philadelphia or the city of brotherly love. And some who missed that first stage, and this is very common in cultures where you have arranged marriages. You may not even know each other before you get together, but over time, even if you don't have that epithymia stage, they spend time together. There's a gradual increasing of this affection. And they find they like one another. And maybe they find they have similar values and interests. They might find they enjoy one another's company. And all of that, you know, so it doesn't start with a lot of emotion, but it ends with emotion because it's a nurtured kind of affection that people have. And some who experience epithymia develop that phileo, and the relationship grows, and others find that the only thing that they ever really had was that chemical attraction, and they're finished with the relationship just about as fast as they started it for that reason. So liking someone is essential to good relationships, and it can be continually nurtured and cultivated over a lifetime. And I can honestly tell you that I like Debbie a lot more today than I did when I first met her 47 years ago because I know her better. In fact, there's very little about her I don't know. And that has required choices on both of our parts for the 45 years that we've been married. It could have gone south on any number of occasions with us. We were not one of those couples who got it right from the beginning. Right, Dave? No, we weren't. Neither were you. Pardon me? We had to work through a lot of things early on. Probably I had more work to do, if I'm being honest. But it would be sad if the only thing we had going for us was a sense of affection. If that was the best that people could expect in a relationship. As epithymia is being experienced, there's another quality, another word in Greek that gets described called eros that is growing. You may recognize that word eros as a root word in the English word erotic. And so when it's used in English, it often gets connected with sexuality. But when the Greeks used it, it wasn't referring just to that. It was talking about passion on the whole. So epithymia has elements of passion, but it's passion without knowledge. So when you think of eros, what you're talking about is passion with knowledge. It is simple addition of knowledge and experience, whereas epithymia is just all about dopamine and the pheromones that you're emoting and all of that kind of thing. It's more of a simple animal attraction than something knowledgeable. But eros is based on observation and contemplation of the other. It's not just what you feel. And the good news is that eros is completely sustainable throughout a lifetime. But in order for eros to continue, it demands, and it depends on slowing down, taking the time to actually observe the partner, and valuing that person appropriately, and remembering how we got here in the first place. Eros is intentionally maintained, or it's lost. That's our basic decision. We either cultivate it and slow down and spend the time nurturing it, or it can go away. Because you cannot have eros in your relationship if you're relying on the leftover emotion of yesterday's attachment. And that's how a lot of people live in relationships today. In fact, this is what we're sold on in all of the pop music. This is what we see in those romance movies and in the Harlequin romance stuff. It's all talking about this burst of chemical, dopamine-driven epithymia rather than on the substance, which requires you to know someone and see them. And because I know this, I think I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again since I'm doing a message on it. Because I know this, I will intentionally slow down every day, intentionally, and observe Debbie in some way. I can tell you everything I love about her and what has made our relationship last in detail. I can tell you what I've observed today, but you have to take the time to actually slow down and see that. And more often than not, it will have nothing to do with the drivel that John Mayer sang about. What it does have to do with is the next word that the Greeks used for love in Scripture, and that's the Greek word storge. And that one really has no literal definition in English, but if I was to describe it, storge is about comfortability. It's that sense of connection that comes with time. So as you spend time with someone, you get to, you know, when they talk about a oneness in a relationship, oneness happens over time. It generally takes up to about 7 years for a partner to stop being that other person and become the other half of you, which is probably where this saying, the 7-year itch, comes from, because it is documentable and evidence-based that relationships that don't develop whatever quality it is, or I'm calling it storge, relationships that don't have that sense of comfortability within 7 years, they despair of ever having it. And that's when you see it's the easiest time for people to split, other than what happens at the end of epithymia. Because people think if it isn't there by then, it likely isn't coming. And if it isn't, it could very well be because eros has not been nurtured and you're not taking the time to see the other person, observe the other person, and you may be taking them for granted. Because when storge works, it's kind of like that song in My Fair Lady. I've grown accustomed to her face. She almost makes the day begin. I've grown accustomed to the tune she whistles night and noon. Her smiles, her frowns, her ups and downs are second nature to me now, like breathing out and breathing in. It's that boring old shoe, comfortability, in a relationship. When storge is present, that other person is like a warm blanket. You know, you see that person as the safe place to land. That sense of when you're not with that person, something's missing. So it may be more boring than the others, because a person who's experiencing storge would probably rather sit there and have a cup of tea or coffee than cover the bed with rose petals and myrrh from Lebanon. But it is the glue that holds relationships together. You know, that's the one that represents the ordinary days that make possible the joy of celebration that comes with those high holy days of relationships. You know, the Christmases and Easters of your relationship, you know, they have to be as distinct as those holy days are on our calendar. And it's dependent on the final word that you probably will all recognize readily, because it's the one that's most often used when we talk about love in the church, and that's the word agape, because that's the word that's used to describe God's love for us. Agape, in the King James Version, and the Douay Version in Catholicism, all of the older English-based versions of the Bible translate that as charity. So you've probably all heard, you know, the 1 Corinthians 13, read where it doesn't use the word love, a charity vaunteth not itself, you know, and that kind of thing in Old English. It's translated charity because it has nothing at all to do with emotion. Agape is an emotionless word. It has more to do with giving and self-sacrifice than it does about feeling something. So agape describes that part of love that is able to discern what the other person needs and provide it. So when I've used that, and those who've had me here as a pastor will recognize this, because I would quote it quite frequently, I like to describe it as the act of putting another person's needs before your own with sincerity. That's what agape is about. And so when Scripture tells us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's not telling us to see their body as a wonderland. It's not telling us to feel a whole lot of emotion for them. It's not even saying that we have to like them. Otherwise, you could not love your enemy. And Christ says, with agape, agape your enemy, right? So you don't necessarily have to feel anything at all. It's saying we should regard their needs to be just as important and significant as our own. In some cases, more important. You know, with our kids, when we're practicing agape with our kids, we're being self-sacrificing. We really don't care. Sorry. You'll know why, and when I tell you in a second, it just occurred to me. Get it together, Glenn. This is important. My son-in-law, Dave, used to go without eating so the family could eat. Anyway, that's true, he did. They were poor, they didn't tell us, we didn't have an opportunity to give money, he just would not eat. He'd feed everyone else. That's agape. So that principle of agape, we should be doing that in our families, in our communities. That should be a quality in the work that we do. It should be present in our friendships. Agape should be the driving force of a Christian's politics. Our politics should be driven by agape. Agape is empathy and compassion in action. And all of the other aspects of love and our significant relationships depend on that. So if this agape isn't happening, if we're not spending time actually being self-sacrificing, all of the things that are within our control to some degree, the phileo, the eros, and the storge, don't happen. Because that's what allows those other qualities to grow. So epithymia may be the thing that lit the fuse, but it's going to leave anyone high and dry if it doesn't partner with something meaningful quite quickly. So in this sense, that is what Christ's love for the church is all about. It's not about the warm, fuzzy feelings Jesus has when he sees that my teeth are like a flock of goats. It's about Christ's constant caring for those around him and his willingness to meet them at their points of need and walk with them. So if I could summarize this message using three specific reflections from Song of Songs, I would want to say that, first of all, having powerful sexual impulses is a good thing and should be respected and celebrated. If it wasn't a good thing, God wouldn't have created us with those feelings in the first place. So just let that wash over you if you've had some complications with that. If God didn't expect that, God would not have created that. So it's something to be embraced and celebrated. So epithymia has its place, and I, for one, am glad I was blessed to experience it, but as Proverbs says, and this is true, and this is what I'd like to say to any of those people writing music that are supposed to be describing love in epithymaic terms, Proverbs says, if you find honey, eat just enough, otherwise you will vomit. And that one will make you sick to your stomach really quick, if that's all you're after. The second lesson is real lasting love has to be cultivated by becoming true friends by developing knowledgeable passion based on observation and appreciation, and by working at establishing that safe place where being together is the best part of any day. So you either intentionally do that or it doesn't happen. And finally, you don't have love at all if you're not placing the needs of the other before or at least equal to your own. As Nat King Cole sang, and I love this song. I mean, when I was young, I would play this over and over. My father can testify. Love is a many-splendored thing. So let's allow us to celebrate it that way at the appropriate times and in appropriate ways and in the appropriate measure. That's what the Book of Song of Songs is inviting us to do. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have made us fully human and allowed us to experience all the joys of this condition. We pray that in our ways of practicing love with one another that we can honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.